And Brother Obi's title for his lesson is Titus. Titus.
Thank you, Brother Harry. I was about to say we'll take a lighter subject now, but you know the Word of God is just deep wherever you go. And we are standing on an ocean of truth, literally. And we can spend all our lives trying to drink it in and never even come close. When we speak of Titus today, sometimes when I'm preparing discourses lately, I choose a one-word title in the hope that it will keep me focused and not distract the brethren's attention too much either. So this Titus is not the Titus who conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. This is the Titus who was the one that the epistle of Titus was addressed to. And if I was to give a one-word title other than his name to this presentation or to these thoughts that we'll share this morning, it would be this: influence. Influence. This ties in, I know earlier I mentioned it in my presentation today about our consistency of Christian living. But looking at the whole scope of our Christian life, what sort of influence do we exert upon others? And that's each one of us. That's not just the role of the elders or all in a certain age group or whatever. It's all of us who are required to exercise a godly influence wherever we go. And you know, we want it to be that way because that is what we're all about. And while we're taking our lives and putting ourselves under tremendous restriction with what we'll allow ourselves to think, tremendous restrictions with what we'll allow ourselves to speak, tremendous restrictions on ourselves as to what we'll allow ourselves to do. It's not an oppressive life. It is a life that finds freedom in doing the will of God. Isn't slavery likened to being under sin in the Scripture? And if we continue in the motions of sin that are in our natural flesh, we're not really living a life of freedom at all. We're living a life of slavery. Another point that Brother Russell brings out in a very beautiful reprint reference that I don't have instantly at hand here. He speaks of people in the world looking at us and saying, "You place yourself under way too much pressure." Well, they're right. Way too much pressure for our flesh to endure. But God is able in His mercy and grace to provide the strength that we lack as we submit ourselves to this tremendous pressure. And what does that tremendous pressure of the Christian life do for us? Does it make us sad? Does it make us depressed, morose? No. What does it do? What does it do when the butterfly expands inside that chrysalis and it's under tremendous pressure? Finally, it breaks through and comes out and stretches its wings. Of course, we're all expecting that to happen in the resurrection, that our time of trial being over, we will just be truly free from every encumbrance, from every weakness, truly free in the sense that we will be able to understand God. We will be able to see Him as He is. We will be like Him. We'll be able to have the same sort of powers that He has to really understand the depth, the magnitude of our Creator, and how liberating, how freeing that will be But I like to think also of the saints of God under this pressure. And as we're under that pressure of the world, it kind of makes us sort of, so to speak, pop up. You know, Brother Russell speaks of the church breathing a purer atmosphere. I feel that way. The pressures of life have seemed unbearable at times for each of us. But as it squeezes on us, we're drawn closer to the Lord, and finally we just realize, wait a minute. God is in charge here. His hand is not short, that he cannot fulfill his promises to me. The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. He that has begun a good work in you will fulfill it unto the day of Christ. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Never. And so what happens? We find ourselves elevated. We find ourselves not looking at our temporal surroundings, our earthly surroundings. We find ourselves breathing that pure atmosphere that realizes the fellowship of the body of Christ. Titus was one that the Apostle Paul cherished very much. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Most of the information we get about Titus, we get from 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, and the epistle of Titus itself. Titus was a Gentile. He was not raised, as far as we know, with a familiarity with the Jewish law, Jewish customs, Jewish values. He was a Gentile. But somewhere along the way, Paul witnessed to Titus, and that spark of truth became a flaming fire of love in the heart of Titus. He fully committed himself to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, the service of the gospel. And for this reason, Paul refers to Titus as his own true son in the faith. I'll occasionally be reading from the a modern translation. You know, like all modern translations, sometimes it really illuminates a point well. Other times, not so. But thank the Lord we have spiritual judgment that we can make those areas of discernment. It's the J.B. Phillips translation. If you read such things as 1 Corinthians 12, that is really beautiful in that translation. 1 Corinthians 13, very beautiful in that translation. And there were some nice thoughts also in that translation in Titus. So I will be reading from that. Titus was one who would exert his influence in a faithful, steadfast manner for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the brethren, to glorify the Lord. And we picture Paul writing to Titus with his secretary at his side, thinking of the right words to say, to express this in a way that, yes, it would be good and it would do the work that God had intended for Titus to do, but that here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, we have a copy of this letter. We have a copy of this personal letter that Paul is writing to this brother who was such an enormous strength to him. He speaks of his soul being refreshed in the presence of Titus because of Titus's strength and fortitude, his love, his zeal for the truth. And I think it's kind of nice that the Lord in his providence let this letter come down to us and we can take it and capture some of that spirit and hope to be Titus-like in our daily lives, that we can exert the best possible influence we can for the sake of our Heavenly Father. Paul, a servant of God and messenger of Jesus Christ in the faith God gives to his chosen, in the knowledge of the truth that comes from a God-fearing life. I like the way he phrased that. He's speaking of the faith God gives to his chosen. and look at the faith. You know, we've talked about that this morning, the faith that we have. Look at the scope of truth that we understand and the subjects of truth that we understand. You know, I hear so many brethren say, well, you know, when I was in this church or that church, they never talked about this. I never heard anything about the covenants. I never heard anything about the tabernacle. I never heard much about prophecy. I certainly heard nothing about the ransom for all. You know, the scope of faith, the faith that God has given us, is an emblem of love, because we are His chosen ones. He chose us, and in so doing, we feel very, very humble. But the truth that God gives us as His chosen, this knowledge of the truth is proportionate to our obedience to it. So it's not like we're some special group of people that God just elevates and exalts in an arbitrary way. We have responsibility to the truth. The knowledge of the truth that comes from a God-fearing life. Those who have the most profound understanding of Scripture, those who have the greatest amount of grace in living the Christian life, are those who express the most reverence, those who express the deepest appreciation for the things that God has given them. This truth comes from a God-fearing life. And in the hope of the everlasting life, which God, who cannot die, promised before the beginning of the world. And here again is another special promise to us. You know, this is something that I have certainly realized in my Christian life, and I know that many of you have come to this realization in your Christian life, and that is that God is ever vigilant. Nothing that ever happens to us is something that the Heavenly Father would be in the heavens saying, oh, if only I'd been paying more attention to Obi, I could have averted this whole mess in the first place. No. God knows the very number of our hairs on our heads. And God has been planning for this grand climax of bringing to birth the Christ before time began. He had this plan. And He's not lax in His plan. He's not forgetful. He's not paying attention to other areas that distract Him from this great purpose. This is where His focus is. And as such, He cares deeply and tenderly and is ever vigilant upon the lives of each of His saints, causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God, who cannot lie, promised us before the beginning of time. He's been waiting that long to make this a success. Before the beginning of time, to give us this eternal life. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, be grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. My true son, in our common faith. You know, the bonds of Christian love among the brethren are strong, warm, wonderful, sincere. It's my first time here in Mahomet, but I feel like I've been here for years, because we share the common bond of the love of God, the truth, our Lord Jesus, and the brethren. And we find that true wherever we go with those who are devoted to the Lord, those in the family of present truth. We feel this common faith, this bond. Paul tells Titus that he had left him behind in Crete to exert his influence for the health of the body of Christ, to set right matters which need attention. And we gave you instructions to ordain elders in every city. You know, just in passing, here's a tremendous blessing for the saints of the present time, that we have the privilege of ordaining elders. And that's very important. Because if the church didn't tolerate any nonsense, perhaps there would not have been so much of a horrible falling away. Even though, of course, it was prophesied and we knew that it would come to pass. But if the church had conscientiously raised their hand or not raised their hand for those who would be leaders in the church, I think the church would have been much healthier. The church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is their responsibility to see that the truth is both raised up for all to see, exalted and magnificent, but to make sure it stays rooted in those things which are wholesome and solid and right and good. Those who would be elders must be of the highest moral character. They must be of the highest devotion in spirituality. To exercise the office of an elder, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's agent in the affairs of his household. He must be a hospitable person with only one wife and children brought up as Christians. He must not be aggressive. He must not be hot-tempered. He must not be over-fond of wine. He must not be violent or greedy for financial gain. No, on the contrary, he must be hospitable, a genuine lover of what is good, a man who is discreet, fair-minded, holy, self-controlled, a man. And now I'll switch to the King James because I like it. Holding forth the faithful word as he hath been taught. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Actually, it's not really such a secret. Many of the thoughts that I'm sharing with you in this presentation come from reprint 2722. It's called Proper Christian Daily Living, and it's a great pastoral discourse. So many good ideas, so many wholesome influences in that article, 2722. And I'll quote a little bit out of that. You know, it's often been said that it doesn't matter so much what we believe as it is what we do. But wait a minute. Why do you do what you do? Let's think of an extreme example. Let's think about very, very religious people devoting their lives completely to the service of God. And as part of their worship and praise and obedience to God, they put on vests loaded with 30 pounds of TNT and walk into public places and blow people up. It's horrible. But they're doing it because that's what their religion tells them to do. Religion is the food that brings forth character. Pure religion should bring forth nobility of character, godly character. It does matter what we believe. It matters very much because what we do is the direct result of what we believe. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this may sound like a radical statement, but none of us has a right to believe what we want to believe. And I've said that in a few places, and I can see, you know, what? We don't. We have absolutely no right to believe what we want to believe. Because who are we anyway? Are we not fallen people by nature who are in need of a Savior and the grace of that Savior to make up that part which we lack? Could we presume that we would be the ones who would have an absolutely perfect understanding of all things and all truth, and that we alone have purity of truth? You know, I don't even think Brother Russell would say that he was absolutely, absolutely guaranteed right on every subject. There's a reprint quote for that too, but I don't have it with me. I was missing a page here. We have no right to believe what we want to believe because the author of truth is God. Therefore, we have every right to believe what God's truth is. That's the difference. That's the distinction. We do not have to bow down to any central authority and say, oh yes, you know, the people at the headquarters are now saying that we have to believe thus and so we must. We don't have to do that. We have the liberty and the privilege to believe what God would have us believe. But how do you know if what you believe is what God would have you believe? And I don't know that I can say, well, this is the hard and fast rule. You know, everything on this side of a marker is the correct thing to believe, and everything on that side of the marker is the incorrect thing to believe. But we must bring a conscientiousness and an honesty, complete honesty of heart, to our studies of the Scriptures and our understanding of the Word of God. If we're wrong, the Lord will reveal it to us. If we're right, we'll get the blessing from it. You know, there are variations of understanding, and sometimes we, in our discussion of areas where we may differ, sometimes we find out that it is truly a matter of semantics. And sometimes we find out, no, there's a genuine difference here, but how vital is that difference? And sometimes we find out we just flat out disagree. Still love each other. We should. But how do you know if what you believe is the truth or not? You know, there are variations in the genetic code. And the Scriptures, I would understand to be the genetic code of a new creature. You are what you believe. We're transformed by the knowledge of Him. Our minds are renewed by knowledge of Him. This is how we grow and become what we desire to be. And with every human being, you know, there are variations. We have some brethren who are male and some who are female. We have some who are tall and some who are not tall. Some who have blue eyes, some have brown eyes. So there are always these little variations, and I think sometimes we tend to look at truth from slightly different perspectives. And that's true. Also, with the genetic code and the natural lesson, there are genetic abnormalities that cause lethal diseases. And we do not want any of us to have such diseases. So it is that we say we don't have a right to believe whatever we want to believe, because actually that wouldn't be freedom at all, would it? What if O.B. Elbert's mind, because he's a fallen man, grasps some aspect of Scripture and starts going off on some way off tangent? You know, well, he's exercising his Christian liberty. No, he's not. He's believing what that fleshly being wants to believe. He needs to believe what God would have him believe. And I think that if we maintain that level of integrity, that conscientiousness, that the Lord will overrule, that we will come to as clear an understanding of truth as we possibly can. And all minds process information differently. Some minds, can offer an argument in a very logical and profoundly orderly way, and then they come to the conclusion and offer it to others. And others would look at that and say, that makes no sense to me. We are all wired differently. But we are all able, by the Lord's grace, to be obedient to Him. And this must be the motivation of our understanding of truth. Our understanding of truth is a manifestation of our desire to know and serve and bring honor to the Heavenly Father. So I think with that mentality, with that influence of godliness and respect, that reverential fear of God-fearing life as we approach the Word of God, that the Lord will keep us safe. Paul picks out 6 different classes of people to speak to. And in singling out these 6 different classes of people, we have lots of good admonition for us. And the 6 classes are divided in this way. First are the aged men, the elderly men. Then he addresses the aged women, the younger women, the younger men, those who, though they were free in Christ, were bondmen, according to the flesh, they were servants, to Titus himself, and then finally an exhortation to all the classes of the church. The elderly men. The elderly men should be temperate. They should be serious. They should be wise, spiritually healthy through their faith and love and patience. Now, we expect older men to be temperate, to be serious, and to be wise. They've been through the school of hard knocks enough to learn to settle down. And so just the natural process of aging is that process which would bring about these calming influences so that they would be serious and they'd be wise and they would be temperate. But natural age doesn't equal spiritual maturity. And that's why I think the apostle gives the next admonition, the next part of that. He says they should be spiritually healthy through their faith, love, and patience. And you know, in the Greek, the apostle stresses, they should be patient through the faith, the love, the patience. He stresses them. And what comes first? The faith. Why? Because every bit of love that we can manifest and every bit of patience that we manifest in enduring the sufferings of the present time, all must come from a properly informed faith. It is a proper faith that gives substance to a proper love. And we'll talk about that love a little bit more in just a moment. And proper patience. Similarly, the old women should be reverent in their behavior. They should not make unfounded complaints, and they also should not be overfond of wine. They should be examples of the good life. I'm going to combine this admonition with the admonition to the younger women, because I think the admonition to the older women explains the admonition to the younger women. The older women should do these things. They should be examples of the good life so that the younger women may learn to love their husbands and their children. And I thought, how in the world can you say that? You know, what young woman doesn't love her husband? What young woman doesn't love her children? How do you teach them to love them? and you teach them to love them as an older woman, because, you know, when you're young, that romantic love, that is the kind of love that they say love is blind, and you just have this great infatuation and these wonderful feelings, and, you know, that's all great. Who put all that inside us? It was the Lord. Can you imagine how Adam felt when he met Eve? Wow. Absolutely. That love. But the reality with us, even though we experience those emotions, those sensations that are so wonderful, the reality is that we're all fallen. And as Brother Russell notes in the sixth volume, after a little while, you begin to realize that your mate may not be absolutely perfect. And they may have guessed that you are not absolutely perfect either. And every marriage can have times that are lean, as well as times that are plenty. And just going through the cycle of life, you learn what true love really is. And it's not all about the infatuation and the emotion and the wonder, though that's part of it. But the tenderness and the compassion that comes from realizing your mate's weaknesses and still loving them and still providing for them. Realizing that storms of life are just that. They come and they blow over. And so the younger women with their husbands, you know, maybe they have a big argument, they have a fight, they have a falling out, they feel that, oh, you know, I don't love him anymore, or he doesn't love me, and just all the emotions of youth, can talk to those who are seasoned by the storms of life, who will say, it's okay, this happens, but it'll get better. And they'll also teach them to love their children. And how do you tell a young woman to love your children? Well, I love my children very much, thank you. But then again, do you? There is love, and then there's love. One love is godly, the other is kind of selfish. There's the love that says, I want to make sure that my little Johnny gets in that ultra elite kindergarten class. It only takes 30 people, because face it, if he doesn't get in, his life is shot. And I want to make sure that my child gets the advantage, and I don't care about everybody else's kid. This is my child. You know, you can see how thinking like that comes up in people. Is that true love? Is that godly love? No. Is it true love to want to overindulge our children with every excess? Well, you know, raising two kids under the pressures of modern life, I had to struggle mightily with that. I wasn't always successful. The older women know the fleeting vanity of trinkets in this life. The older woman would know there's only one thing that really matters. That's the Lord. So, yeah, you can love your child. You can give them all these things, and you can push them ahead of all the other kids, and you can exercise a very selfish love, or you can give your kids the best thing that you could possibly give them, a love of God, a respect for the Word of God, a knowledge and love of the truth. To the young men, this one I'm going to switch back to the New American Standard. Brother Harry asked me, you know, you're juggling all these translations. Which translation are you using? But for a purpose, I think the New American Standard is a little more accurate here. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus was a young man. And the way we know that, you know, if you're reading the King James, I think might even be clearer when he speaks to the older men and the older women and the younger women. He says, uses pronouns like they, them, themselves. But when he's talking to the young men, it's you. He's talking to Titus. Titus was one of the young men, and I think this also is remarkable. You know, there's another flaw, as if there weren't enough flaws in our modern world. You may have heard it addressed as the Peter Pan syndrome. And if you remember Peter Pan's oft-repeated phrase, "I'll never grow up." And I haven't really quite put my finger on what it is about modern culture, but it seems to say to men, "I'll never grow up." And just having this mentality of someday I will be an adult male, I will be responsible, I will be godly, I will live as an adult, but I'm not there yet. And we tend to hold our young people back in a prolonged state of adolescence. And I think that's so unfortunate. Brother Jim was talking about an author who wrote a book about John Adams, and that was made into a mini-series. I watched part of it. Part of it I got to see. John Quincy Adams is with his father over in Europe, helping out. An ambassadorship to Russia opens up. I think one of John Adams' associates is given that position, but he doesn't want to go alone. So John Adams turns to John Quincy Adams and says, "Sir, you must do your duty. You must serve your country." John Quincy Adams was 14 years old. Did he do well? Yes, he did. He did very well. Our young people are capable of so much more, and in the truth, when we have opportunity to deal with them, I think we need to just encourage them so much and show them that you're young, but you can do so much. And you can believe with vigor and fire, and you can serve the brethren. You can be a godly man at a young age. Martin Luther, when he went off to university, walking off away from his parents' home, 14 years old. The young men we must urge to take life seriously. Letting your own life, Titus, stand as a pattern of good living. In all your teaching, show the strictest regard for truth and show that you appreciate the seriousness of the matters you're dealing with. Your speech should be unaffected and logical so that your opponent may feel ashamed at finding nothing in which to pick holes. And I think we have that too. Just in passing, we were talking yesterday in fellowship. You know, the writings of Brother Russell have been in print now for nearly 130 years. And it's all laying out there. The evidence is there. It's not going anywhere. It's not changing. It's all right there. And his critics cannot take the truth that he presented and refute it by Scripture. So they still rely on evil speaking. And we'll talk more about that shortly. Slaves should be told that it is their duty as Christians to obey their masters and to give them satisfactory service in every way. They're not to answer back or be light-fingered, but they're to show themselves utterly trustworthy, a living testimonial to the teaching of God. And how true that is. And a fine admonition for the brethren. Don't be light-fingered. You know, we can see the temptation at the workplace. Well, let's see. I only got 20 minutes for lunch yesterday. And let's see, 20 minutes at my rate of pay is... So, you know, they owe that doorknob to me. I need it at home. I'm going to put it in my pocket. And you can just see the twist of the human mind that says, well, they owe me. Well, they don't. Our conscientiousness should be as unto the Lord. One of the brethren told me, well, Brother Obi, what if they were throwing away a box of paper clips? I wouldn't want to stand and be the judge of, well, let's see, how many paper clips are there? You know, is it right or is it wrong? I think we just must exercise the principle that, yes, we're there to work for our bosses, but to show them the honesty, the integrity of a Christian life, to let our light shine in every aspect of life, that our influence for godliness and the truth that we profess will have this stamp of validity on it, that in all things we have deepest integrity, that we can be trusted, that we are what we say we are. Tell men these things, Titus. Urge them to action, using a reprimand where necessary with all the authority of God's minister, and as such, let no one treat you with contempt, or let no one disregard you. And that's true also. And we're very loving, we're very patient as a people, but there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And it's our duty at times to point out where things are not right. That we must give a clear warning to our brethren. But not a warning of rebuke, trying to punish them or make them feel guilty or berated, but just enlightenment, showing the better way, the better path to glorify the Lord. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And now we come to an admonition in the book of Titus where giants fall. I've met brethren that I considered to be of tremendous spiritual maturity, and then just at times been a little unsettled when suddenly out of their mouth, almost out of the blue, out of no sequence of events of conversation, just suddenly make a comment about someone that's evil speaking. Speak evil of no man. Now the Lord knew that I needed to hear that lesson, because when I first came into the truth, that was one of the lessons of the Christian life that the brethren who were witnessing to me imparted. They were having some experiences along this line, being the victims of some evil speaking or slander. And they were magnificent in the way that they handled it. But they imparted to me a real sensitivity about the importance of this phrase. And this is one of the hardest things to do consistently, unfailingly in our Christian life. And yet, it's a tremendous influence if we can. You know, when someone wrongs us and we don't attack them back again, when someone slanders us and we don't offer slander, you know, somebody comes up to us and, oh, well, you know, somebody is saying this about you. Let our reply be either nothing at all, or I'm sorry to hear that, but to not retaliate. That's hard to do. Why don't we want to evil speak? Well, the minute we start doing it, we're like those who have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It's so contrary to the Spirit of God to speak evil of others. And not only are we damaging the person that we're speaking evil of course, but we recognize the great harm that we're doing to the hearer. That we're, in essence, taking a bottle of spiritual venom and pouring it down their throat, and we're poisoning them too. Now they've got to clean that out of their head. And we pray the best for them in being able to do that. The scriptures are so clear, and if we are conscious of our influence along these lines, speak evil of no man, we will make enormous strides in gaining the character likeness of our Heavenly Father. Their giants have fallen. We also were foolish once ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And those are all manifestations of the spirit of evil speaking. We think of that phrase, hateful and hating one another. There's nothing people enjoy more than finding faults with others so that by contrast they will look better. They have hatred in their hearts. They're hateful and they hate one another. And all this being said, I just want to pause and make a clarification. It's not them. They have a disease that makes them evil speak. They have a disease that makes them want to persecute. They have a disease. It's called Adamitis. It's not the sinner. It's the sin. And I think Jesus was such a noble example of that. During his earthly ministry, in those closing moments of his Christian life, there he is, after all that he had done, and he's hanging on the cross. And he'd endured the hypocrisy and the venom, the spitefulness, the evil of the religious leaders against himself. And his heart is about to break, and he's hanging on the cross. And they don't come by and say, "Thank you." They mock him. And if it was me, I know I'd have strong feelings of saying, "I'm out of here. You're not worth it." But his love was much stronger and much greater than that. And he endured the cross, discounting the shame of it, for a world that was lost in sin, because he knew it was a disease. And he knew it would be cured, and it will be cured. We must love our enemies. We must pray for them that despitefully abuse us. We must not... Well, let's read that scripture in Romans 12. One of those ultimate Christian challenge scriptures, Romans 12. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And now hear the phrase, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. The Apostle Paul did some evil, standing by holding everybody's coat so that they could stone Stephen. He was consenting unto his death. Good enough. This should be done. And later, when his mind was enlightened, the grief The repentance that he felt for that was manifested the rest of his life and is often reflected in his epistles. The people who persecute and malign us now are infected with sin. And someday it may be just as simple as the Lord reaching out and rewiring the brain just a little bit, and then they'd be okay. And that phrase, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," I hope it's not too inappropriate or inappropriate at all, but I add a little phrase at the end of that lately. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," or not. Perhaps people aren't really deserving of the vengeance of God. You know, sometimes we do things because of our own fallen nature to bring out not the best in people sometimes. Maybe they're not culpable. Maybe we're somewhat culpable. I will repay or not. In other words, when God settles every wrong, every issue, it will be perfectly balanced. It will be just enough to be therapeutic. It will be just enough of a correction to help that person on the highway of holiness. It will be just the right vengeance or not for their eternal welfare. I picture Paul dictating this letter to Titus. I picture the blessing of that brother, maybe someday we'll find out who he is, who sat there in the Mediterranean sun with that parchment or papyrus and the pen, having that privilege of writing this message from the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's signature himself, handing it for delivery then to Titus and realizing that as that was delivered, it would go to Titus and pass through him to the other churches and pass through them to the manuscripts of the New Testament.